This morning, we began a new series, a new seven-week series, on the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. So Old Testament book, right pretty much in the middle. You go Psalms and flip to the left, and Isaiah is one of the major prophets. And major, not because he was better than any of the other prophets, major because of the length of the book. There's like 66 chapters. In the book of Isaiah, compared to like Joel, there's like three chapters. So that's the difference when they say major and minor prophets is all due to the length of the book. Isaiah is often called, even, I say that, but he's often called, and it's not biblical, but the Prince of Prophets. His letter is so rich, and his book is so rich and so dense with truth, and it's also been known as the fifth gospel. And so, you know, we have in the New Testament, we have the four synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and scholars would add Isaiah as the fifth gospel. And the reason they would do so is because Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is the most quoted prophetic book in the New Testament. And so it's a fitting title, because the first time we even read the word gospel is in the book of Isaiah. In fact, when Jesus begins his ministry, as Luke records in Luke chapter 4, that when Jesus begins his public ministry, it's recorded that he goes into the temple and he goes into the synagogue, and it's time for the reading of the scripture, and Jesus is handed the scroll of Isaiah. And he begins to read from Isaiah 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news." And so, it's a fitting title to call it the fifth gospel because of its use and how much it is leaned on and referenced to by the New Testament writers. And our use of the word gospel is largely rooted in Isaiah's use of it. This book is written, or in Isaiah's ministry in the time that Isaiah ministered, was about 700 years before Christ and about 260, 250 years after David. And so Isaiah is kind of in smack dab in the middle of the divided kingdom. So we have for the children, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, they had their first king, Saul, and then there was David, and after David, there was Solomon, and then after Solomon, because of Solomon's sin and because of Solomon's idolatry, God stripped his kingdom, and he tore it down, and the kingdom split. Then so Isaiah's, Solomon's line traced through Judah, and another king rose up who represented Israel, the northern kingdom. And so here we are, we're in a period of the divided kingdom. There's a period, the kingdom of the south, which is Judah, and the kingdom of the north, which is referenced to Israel, even though they're still all Israel. Isaiah's book places God at the forefront of all things, and it chronicles God's working out of his plan of salvation to Israel, to Judah and Israel, and the rest of the world through the promised Messiah. That's the major theme, as you'll see, as we go through this book. It's the God working out his plan of salvation first to Israel and then to the rest of the world through the promised Messiah. It is God through the Messiah who is the hero and focus of the book, and in fact, the whole Bible. Isaiah, in fact, his name means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And so even his name is prophetic. Not only is he a prophet, but his name is prophetic and reflects the ultimate message of the book that is named after him, that Yahweh is the God who saves. Again, Isaiah's ministry took place 700 years before Christ, and Isaiah spends a bit of time referencing, looking forward to, or looking towards the Messiah who would be born 700 years after his ministry in Judah, in Bethlehem. And we don't know much about the prophet Isaiah himself, except that he received his call to ministry in the year King Uzziah died, as referenced in chapter Isaiah 6, and that he was active during the reign of four kings of Judah, and he had a father named Amaz. And I think that's intentional that we don't know a lot of history of Isaiah, where he grew up and all these other things, because Isaiah's focus is not on Isaiah. It's about God working out his plan of salvation in the midst of this turbulent time in Israel's history where the kingdom has been split. This once prominent kingdom who was the center of the world, the center of the universe. And in fact, during Solomon's reign, people from all over the world would come to Solomon just to see how much God had blessed the people of Israel, just to glean wisdom from him. And by the time we get to Isaiah's ministry, that old saying, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen," comes into play. Now we have a broken, divided kingdom that looks a lot different than it did 300 years before. And Isaiah opens up this book with a not so pleasant depiction and description of the children of Israel, the Jewish people during his time. And it sets the stage then for why there is a need for Yahweh to be Yahweh who saves. And so this morning, as much as we like to celebrate and champion and proclaim the good news, today we'll talk about the bad news. And hopefully, by understanding and embracing the bad news, we'll grow to appreciate how good the good news really is. So let's dive right in. Isaiah chapter 1, if you have your Bibles open. Again, it's towards the middle of the Bible. If you open up and you're in Psalms, and start flipping to the left. Right after Song of Solomon or Song of Songs, you'll run into Isaiah. And I'm going to break it up in chunks, but I also want to read it, the whole chapter as a whole. And I want you to pay attention and really soak in the language that is being used here. And remember that, and some of your Bibles may have quotations over some of the phrase, that much of this is God talking. Not so much Isaiah, but it's God talking. So this is God diagnosing, referencing, speaking to his people. And hopefully this will expand our view of God, because sometimes we have this view of God as being this cuddly, accepting, "I just want to love everybody, and it's okay, just wants to pat you on your back," and we have that picture of God. Or, on the flip side, we'll read something like we're getting ready to read right now and say, "Oh, that's how God was back then. Oh, but Jesus, so that's not who God is now, because we're under grace now, not under that Old Testament stuff." And so I want us, as we read this in our mind, to understand that this is our God who was doing this talking, and he hasn't changed. That this same God who lays out this indictment that we're getting ready to read is the same God whom we come to worship week after week. Isaiah chapter 1. "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Here's what the Lord says. "I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, and the donkey knows his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Sounds gross, right? Your country is desolate. Your cities burn with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the bulls, in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations or assemblies, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed or rebuke the oppressor. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a harlot, a prostitute. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, useless. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not even come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, I will get relief from my enemies. I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in the days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. Is there room in your theology for a God that talks like that? If it wasn't, I hope there is now. This is God's indictment on his own people. This is God surveying, looking at the back then, at the present state of his people, recalling how they once were, a people who followed after him, who chased after him, who worshiped only him. And now this is the sad state that they're in. He looks at them and they're not, he doesn't even consider them his children anymore. Now they have relegated themselves to now being enemies of God. These are people who, in whom God's hand, who was, which was once before for them, now is turning against them because of their sinfulness, because of their rebellion. And this is, this one chapter pretty much typifies the plight of not only the Jewish people, but of all of humanity. This is the sad state of affairs for a people, nations, and individuals who do not put their trust in God. They are sick. They are dying. They are under God's judgment and facing God's wrath. This is the bad news for those who don't put their trust in God. All those people that we cried out to God, this is their reality. All of us, before we got saved, this was our reality. And so today we want to talk to and we want to really, really understand just how bad the sinfulness of man is so that we can appreciate how great a salvation God offers to us. Our foundational truth is this. The sinfulness of man is the basis for both God's judgment and his salvation. The reason why God rises up in judgment is because man is so sinful. This isn't some arbitrary, God isn't up there as some people portray him or some people imagine him to be. He's not up there waiting for people to do wrong so he can strike them down for his own pleasure. No, he rises up in judgment. He unleashes his wrath in response to the sinfulness of human beings. And so his judgment is the result of man's sinfulness. And just as on the same token or on the same line, his salvation, the basis of his salvation is because sinful people need to be saved. So the sinfulness of man is the basis for God's judgment and for God's salvation. The reason why people are judged and come under God's judgment is because they are so sinful. And the reason why God needs to extend and offer salvation is because sinful people need to be saved, need to be rescued, and need to be delivered. So this chapter sets the stage for the entire book. As Isaiah goes through and declares the inevitability of the destructive results of leaving God, the foolishness of rote religion, the necessity of doing justice, the corruption of leadership and how bad that is and the effects of that, and in and through all of that, the possibility of redemption and restoration. This chapter teaches that the national situation, this once beautiful and powerful nation has been whittled down to nothing. And that the national situation is just a reflection of the individual, the state of the individual lives of its people. So this chapter teaches us a lot about the nature of sin and what sin leads to and how God views and how God looks at sins. Does this, after reading this, does this sound like God is a God who just tolerates any and everything? No. Tolerance then is not the response to sin. Tolerance is not the response to anything that goes against the unnatural, the natural laws of nature. Tolerance is not the answer to how we or how we've been dealt with by God, or how we should deal with our own sin. And so let's walk through this and let's talk about the nature of sin. Your first set of fill in the blanks. Sin consists of, as God diagnoses his people, sin consists of, number one, forgetting about God. And I want us to expand our definition of sin, because, you know, we can simplify it so much as to thinking, oh, I just made a mistake. I just told a little white lie. Oh, I just slipped up. But it's so much deeper than just that. There's so much, we like to think of it, and we like to think in terms of what the outward expression of it, or what goes on the surface of what can be seen. But this chapter, God goes, he said, no, peel back all of the superficial stuff. I'm going directly at the heart. What's the intent? What's going on inside? What's driving that outward behavior? Because if I can get at what's driving that outward behavior and change that, if I can get to the root, then I can change your behavior. But if we just talk about, okay, cigarettes, or if we just talk about porn, if we just talk about all these surface level things and never get to the root, then you'll just transfer that behavior from one thing to another. It may not be cigarettes now, but then it'll turn to alcohol. But at least you stop smoking cigarettes. But now we got to deal with alcohol problem. So sin first consists of forgetting about God. Listen to what he says. He says, verse 2, hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people does not understand. He recalls, he says, listen, I grew these people. These are the people that I called, that I chose, that I raised up out of Egypt, that I delivered out of the hand of Pharaoh, that I led through the wilderness, that I took care of through their wilderness wanderings, that I took them from being an oppressed people to being a people to which the whole world now was coming to look for wisdom and coming to be blessed by. I reared these children and they forgot about me. And again, this isn't thousands of years after that. This is only 200, 250 years after David. So it wasn't just that long ago. And it wasn't like they weren't engaged in religious activity, because he says they were engaged in too much religious activity. He says, they forgot about me. Sin consists of forgetting about the goodness of God, that the tendency of man is to forget the goodness of God, is that we can go through life having been led by God, having been provided for by God, having been given everything by God, and still forget about him. And that's a very, very dangerous place to be. Look how bad it is. It says their actions are contrary to nature itself. They said, even the ox knows his master. Thanks, Tom. And even the donkey knows his owner's manger. You know why these animals were chosen? Because these are the dumbest animals around. And you know what God is saying to his people? When you carry on forgetting of how I raised you and how I provided for you and how I delivered you from the hands of the Philistines and how I delivered you from the hands of the Ites and all those people, how I was there and helped you defeat Jericho, how I kept you from plague and how I gave you everything that you ever desired and gave you this entire promised land and gave you crops and milk and honey that you didn't plant and you didn't sow. You're dumber than the dumbest animals around. When we forget about the goodness of God and what he's done in our lives, we render ourselves dumber than the dumbest animals. Unlike the people, the nations that were surrounding them who considered themselves children of their gods by some weird, the gods came down and had sex with somebody, and so these were like half-breed people. Israel's was the Lord's by his divine choice and by his work of redemption through the Exodus. And so their redemption, their existence, all of that was owed to God's providential care. And so they, of all people, had experienced the goodness of God. They, of all people, should have known better because they had history. And to refuse to submit to one who gave birth to you is bad enough. But to refuse to submit to the one who has cared for you all along the way is incomprehensible. And this is the indictment that God lays out on his people. Your sin is bad because you forgot about the one who's taken care of you. The one who's established you. The one who's provided for you. The one who gave you everything you have. And you've forgotten. Number two, sin consists of not only forgetting about God, as if that's not bad enough, but turning away from God. What's the difference? He says, verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation of people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on them." Instead of being the holy nation God called them to be in Exodus 19:6, they were now, the identifying mark of them was a sinful nation. They were loaded with guilt, sinful to the core, not just in their behavior. It was a total radical corruption of their character and nature. It says brood of evildoers. That word brood means seed. So basically you're children of evildoers. Instead of proclaiming and embracing their identity as Abraham's children, Abraham who trusted God, who was faithful to God, who was God's friend, they were now belonging to someone else. And contrary to all the privileges that they had as children of God, they rejected and abandoned the one true God. They alienated themselves from him. Jeremiah, if you can turn there really quickly, Jeremiah 2. He lays out this picture. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Not only have they forgotten about me, but they've traded me for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." They forgot about God, then they utterly rejected him and turned to other gods. The one true God, the one true who has displayed his power throughout their entire existence, who defeated the prophets of Baal during Elijah's time, this same God who defeated Pharaoh's gods during the Exodus, the same God, the one true God, they rejected him. They forgot about him, and they also rejected him, that spurned, like they despised him. You are not good enough. I'm turning away from you and turning to other gods, looking to other people, looking to other gods to give me the security that I think I need. They've prostituted themselves to the other nation's gods. This understanding of that God is the one true God, as it says, the Holy One of Israel, the set apart one, the God who is other. They could describe all of these other gods and pagans God. They had really good descriptions, but their God was wholly other. He was wholly different. It's unexplainable how good and how majestic and how big he was. The Holy One of Israel, who was wholly other, they rejected him. And that's what makes it all the more reprehensible. And they turned away from him. So sin consists of forgetting about God and also turning away from God to turn to other things who you think are better than God. So when you just make that little mistake, there's a whole lot of other things going on. There's a whole process that happens quickly, or that you've allowed yourself to go through that process already before you made the decision that God, he hasn't provided for me. I'm forgetting all the goodness that he's done. I forgot how he raised me, how he got me out of the hospital, and how he's done all these things, how he's provided and taken care of me and taken care of my family, and I've forgotten about all these things. I've chosen to forget about those things. And now I'm going to look somewhere else for security, for satisfaction, for resources. All of that factors in to that little mistake. But sin is so much deeper than that. Sin consists of, number three, disobedience to God. Verse 21 to 23, listen to how he describes them again. See how the faithful city has become a harlot, become a prostitute. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers, going against the very law of God. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes. They chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. They have broken the very covenant that God established with them. They had broken the very laws. Not only had they forgotten about him, that they turned to other gods, but they had broken the covenant that they established with God and chose not to abide by it. They chose not to take care of the fatherless. They chose not to take care of widows. They chose to be murderers. They chose to be thieves. They chose to go after bribes. Utter disobedience to God. Not doing what God told them to do and doing what God told them not to do. That's what sin is. Do we see the depth? Do we see why God is so upset right now? Do you understand why God hates sin so much? Because it's an offense to all that he is. How dare you forget about me? Me! How dare you turn to dead idols, trees, and all these other things, animals? How dare you break your promise to me? And in all these things, this is the reason why God is he lays down the heavy hammer. This is why the language is so strong, because the depth of sin it's a big deal. Sin is a big deal to God. This is why God's wrath is on his people. This is why God rises up in judgment, not just because you made a mistake, but because it goes deeper than that. So sin consists of forgetting about God, turning away from God to turn to other worthless idols, and it manifests itself in disobedience to God. And so what are the effects of it? Sin leads to, then, he continues on, the effects of sin is brokenness. Verse 5 says, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleaned or bandaged or soothed with oils. I don't know if you've been around anyone with an open sore. It smells terrible. And God has said, you're walking around smelling like the vilest of vile, and you think nothing is wrong. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why? Obviously, the chastisement, the punishment, the discipline is not working. So why even bother anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? The sin, oh, when we give ourselves over to sin, and people who are in sin and apart from God and estranged from God and alienated from God, that they, this is the brokenness. Their brokenness is the result of sin. He says, look at your life. The reason why your life is in shambles is because you've given yourself over to sin. This is the result of forgetting about God, of turning to other gods, and disobedience. This brokenness. So much so that you're not even moved anymore by all the things that have come upon you. You become numb. Sin is not only unreasonable, but it leads to unreasonable thinking. That you're unable to draw proper conclusions and make appropriate responses. That's the depth of sin. It leads to so much brokenness that it's hard to recover and impossible to recover from. Sin comprehensively affects and harms every part of the person. He didn't say, oh, just a few of your limbs are affected by this. He says your whole head is sick. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the crown of your head to the top of your feet, everything is broken. Persistence in sin leaves one exposed and vulnerable, completely ripe and vile, leading to further decay. This is the effects of sin. Those little mistakes have big consequences. Not only does it lead to brokenness, but it leads to emptiness and devastation. Verse 7 through 9, he says, your country is desolate. Your cities burn with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste when overthrown by strangers. The daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Here's a picture of the total devastation of their country and their lives that sin has led to. Everything that they knew and everything around them has wasted away and become of no value and or has been destroyed. They've lost everything. Sin, their sin cost them everything. They were chasing something, security and satisfaction in other gods, and it left them with nothing. If this isn't rock bottom, then I don't know what rock bottom is. He says, you're like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons. During the harvest time in the Middle East, in order to, because a lot of times their dwellings, their living dwellings, were pretty far from their fields. And so instead of having to walk back and forth, these long walks from the house to the field, they would build these kind of little makeshift one-room dwellings, these shacks, right in the middle of the vineyard so that they could stay there and attend to the harvest and for security purposes. But they weren't built to last. They were built just for the harvest season. And so after the harvest season was over, they just left these buildings to just be there. So they've picked and they've gone through and completely harvested all the plants. And now you just have this big open field of dirt and this measly little shack that's barely hanging on to life in the middle of the field. And he says, this is what you look like, Israel. This is the emptiness and devastation. You look like a measly little shack in the middle of a big open run through field. There's nothing left of you. It's useless. Sin renders us useless. And we find nothing but emptiness in it. It's no secret that in the last couple days we've heard about people who, from all appearances, had it all. Had the world at their fingertips, literally. And yet, emptiness, which led them to take their own lives. I don't know all the intricacies of their lives, and I don't know their status or their relationship with the Lord. But I do know that someone once said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole wide world and still come up empty?" Sin leads to emptiness. You think that thing is what you want. You think that thing is what you need. And it's not. Why look for resources everywhere else when you have the source of everything actively involved in your life, committed to you? This is what makes sin so bad. Because you put yourself in a position that you do not have to be in. It don't have to be this way. Emptiness and devastation is what sin leads to. And Toys R Us is closing. And if you go to Toys R Us right now and you walk in there, you'll see nothing but empty shelves. You'll see maybe like a Ouija board hanging on the shelf, left on the shelf. Or you'll see some raggedy toy that people have messed through that no matter how much they discount it, no one's going to buy it because it's just been ran through. And he says, this is what you look like. Look, and remember how Toys R Us back in the day. You walk into Toys R Us and it's like, heaven must be like this. But now you walk in there and it's like, what happened to you? And God is saying, this is, remember who you used to be and look at you now. This is him talking to his people. But because you've tolerated sin, but because you've given yourself over to sin, your life is now empty and you're surrounded by nothing but complete devastation. And then lastly, sin leads to inauthentic and unacceptable worship. And let me clarify, this is unrepentant sin. This is sin that you've allowed to stay over, that you've given them a room. This isn't sin that just visited for the day and then it's gone. This is sin that you've given a key. You've given access to everything in your house. They got the alarm codes. They got the bank account numbers. This is sin that you've married. He says it leads to brokenness, emptiness, and devastation, and it leads to inauthentic and unacceptable worship. Here, God expresses his disapproval and dislike of their religious life. All the while, they're living like this. They're murderers and not defending the cause of the fatherless and not taking care of widows and not doing the things that God told them to do and accepting bribes and chasing after other gods. At the same time, while they're chasing after other gods, they're still showing up to the temple. Here's my blood offering. Here's my goat. Oh, we supposed to have a feast this week? Let's have a feast this week. Let's put on our feast clothes. Let's do our feast thing. Let's have our services. Because that's just what we do. Is the calf ready? Let's get ready to sacrifice him. And God says, I hate all of it. I hate it. And it's not that he hates religion. Don't be confused by that. It isn't that God hates religion. He hates religion that is insincere. He hates religion of those who think they can live any old kind of way and then show up and offer a sacrifice, thinking everything is okay. Isaiah will go on to say that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts. And when you tolerate sin, when you allow sin to run rampant in your life, when you are comfortable with the sin in your life, it does not matter how many tongues you can speak in. It does not matter how much money you give. It does not matter how hard you preach. It does not matter how many things you give away. God says, I hate it. It smells. I don't even want it. It's meaningless. Stop doing it. You're wasting your time and my time. Your worship is inauthentic and it is unacceptable. He says, you can pray and you can offer up many prayers. But if your hands are dirty, it means nothing. If you don't deal with the sin in your life, then you're just going through the motions. Because I'm not there. I'm not listening. I don't care how emotional you get. I don't care how many boxes you check. You can go to church every Sunday of the year. But if there's undealt with, unrepentant sin in your life, it means nothing to God. You might as well sleep in. Says this religious system was set up as a way for you to meet with me and connect with me. And if there were hindrances in your life, that this was the method by which you can come and be reestablished and reconciled to me. But here you've taken full advantage of it. Now you've rendered all of this stuff meaningless. That now I don't even want to meet with you. I don't even want to hear from you. Could it be that the reason why God is not answering your prayers is because he stopped listening? And he stopped listening because you have not dealt with sin. This is also why when unbelievers are like, I pray, I'm like, really? Okay. You're asking God to do stuff for you and you don't even acknowledge him as God. That's like somebody's kid coming across the street and saying, Daddy, can you buy me a new bike? Like, I don't know you. True worship consists not in religious activities for manipulative purposes. Not, God, if I show up, you'll bless me. If I just check all the boxes, then you'll bless me, right? but it's through ethical purity and in service to others. He says, you think just offering bulls and goats, you think that's worship? You think that's just worship? Worship is pleading the cause of the fatherless. Worship is taking care of widows. Worship is taking care of your neighbor. Worship is loving and serving your neighbor. Worship is loving your spouse. Worship is serving your kids. Worship is serving your boss. That's worship also. Not just singing, not just coming and giving a few dollars. All of life dedicated in service to other people in response to what God has done for you is worship. And to separate the two makes your worship inauthentic and unacceptable to God. And that's what sin does. All right, closing thought. The only two responses then to sin and their consequences. And God offers this to his people. And the offer still stands today. Is number one, to turn to God. To turn to him. He says, wash and make yourselves clean. Verse 16, take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Come, let us reason together. Though your skins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be like wool. Scarlet is an unnatural color. It's a red color, a deep red color. And in order to produce scarlet, you had to mix together some other things, and you had to dye them, and you had to soak these things in order for this deep red to come out. You have to soak the linen. You have to soak the fabric in order. And this is what he's saying. Your sin is so sin soaked. It's like scarlet. But it doesn't have to stay that way. As much as they are soaked, they can be white as snow. So turn to God and receive redemption. He says, wash and make yourselves clean. He says, your heart must be purified. Give yourself over to God. Repent. And repentance is the call here. It is what's necessary to receive redemption. It's to take responsibility for one's actions, to agree with God's indictment, to turn away from the wrongdoing and turn to his way of doing life, to turn to him. And how do we know that you're truly repentant? Is that you stop doing evil and you start doing what's right. It isn't more church attendance. It isn't more giving. It's to stop doing what's wrong and to start doing what's right. Trusting in God for your source of satisfaction and all of life. And here we see God's heart. Though he's hard on them, though he's heavy-handed on them, God's intent is not only to make them feel bad, it's not only conviction, but restoration and reconciliation. If you come to me, if you offer yourself to me, if you submit before me and humble yourself before me, I will cleanse you of your sin. Praise God for his great mercy. Though our sin is great, his mercy is greater. So you can either turn to God and experience redemption, experience his cleansing power, experience restoration, experience reconciliation, or you can continue in sin and find yourself on the way to destruction. He says that's it. There's only two ways to go from here. Either you turn to God or you continue in sin, which leads to destruction. This is the invitation set before all of us. And as your pastor, I hope that you choose God. That you choose God. Let him come and clean you up, forgive you, blot out your sin, and give you new life. Will you do that, God, in this church and in the lives of those who we've prayed for earlier? Would you help us to experience the power of your forgiveness, the power of your cleansing, power of restoration? Though our sins are great, your grace, your mercy is greater. In Jesus' name, amen.